minutes of their directors' meeting. I noticed that at their meeting recently, our brother Pete Freeman was re-elected as president of the home. So we might continue to pray for him. We know he's not in good health at the present time. In fact, he had to miss their last directors' meeting because of that. We might pray for him, not only health-wise, but with the responsibility of the guidance of the home there, which, as you know, is growing. Those of you who received the Interest magazine, I'm sure, were interested in the very fine diagram on the back of their expansion that they have planned for the future. We can pray for them that the Lord will guide very definitely regarding that. And I noticed in the minutes that in view of the fact that inevitably the expenses have risen, the costs are greater to operate the home, just as it is to operate our homes, costs will be higher in the future. But to help to offset that and to carry out the one of the prime reasons for starting the home and developing it, as it has been through the years, was that there might be a place where any and all Christians would be cared for in their senior years, irrespective of their ability to meet the charges. Now, if a person is able to do that, it's expected that they will. But there are those, and there always will be, those who cannot. And to offset that and to meet that need, they are setting aside a fund called the Benevolent Fund, which will be used to meet part or all of the expense of those who just cannot provide for themselves. So we might pray about that. I know there are quite a number here, as individuals as well as this entire assembly, that through the years have shown a very real and practical interest in the support of the work there. So I wanted to mention this so you'll know that that fund is there, and anything, of course, that's earmarked for that will be reserved for that purpose. Another thing, I, in glancing over the announcement of the coming mini-conference for the sisters, I found the subjects that will be discussed of very real interest and importance. I'm sure you sisters will profit by being at the conference. Without at all minimizing the other two, which are very important, I was very happy to see that there is going to be a class on humanism. Now, because that is somewhat a modern term, many do not understand exactly what it is. But it's very simple. Just leave the ism off, and you've got human. And that's what it's all about. It's just the fact that man is being put in the place of God, and God is being very politely or impolitely ushered out increasingly from the affairs of the nation. Humanism is the basis for our present American educational system. There's no question whatsoever about that. And that goes far beyond the refusal to have the Bible or prayer in our schools. It goes far beyond that. And so I feel that every young parent, and in this case every young mother, certainly needs to be aware at least of the basics of humanism, so that they'll be able to help their children who are exposed to that system of teaching in the educational system of America. I just wanted to mention that, and we can pray for our young sister Holly that the Lord will give her ability in teaching that, as well as the other two who are going to be teaching these very interesting and important subjects. We thank God for that. Now, you know, as I grow older, I find it increasingly difficult to preach. And I'm not referring to the fact that my facial paralysis is increasing, and it is becoming increasingly more difficult and painful to try and speak. I'm not referring to that at all. I'm referring to the fact that every time I open my Bible, or every time I hear someone preach from the Bible, I read or hear something that I feel needs to be preached or re-preached. And so my problem is, just what does the Lord want us to preach on? I had a brother, an uncle rather, by marriage many years ago, and he was a preacher. And he stopped preaching and went back to farming. I didn't know him very well. It was through marriage of some of our more distant relatives that I suppose he became my uncle. Someone asked him why he stopped preaching. Well, he said, when the well runs dry, what are you going to do? And there's no more water in it. Well, I think he must have been drinking out of those broken cisterns that our brother Mendenhall was talking about last Wednesday night. I think he was drawing from a broken cistern rather than from the fountain of living waters. For I've been trying to preach out of this Bible for 55 years now, and I find that there's a whole lot more to preach about now than when I started. I used to have to scramble around pretty much when I was preaching every night for 4 or 5 or 6 weeks to get that many messages. Now I have to dig around to see just which one out of dozens the Lord wants me to speak on. And as I say, just about every time you hear a message, it awakens so many thoughts. Our brother Steenland on Sunday morning was speaking about the fact that from Genesis to Revelation, through the entire Bible, there is that truth emphasized that sin must and will be punished. I've been thinking a great deal about that lately. That is something that is being ignored and being denied on every hand today. But it's just as basic as the fact that God lives. Sin will be punished. Now we can write that down. If man doesn't do his responsible part in punishing it, God will. And the very basis of our salvation is that sin must be punished. Thank God it has been. You and I are on our way to heaven tonight because our sins have been punished in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God hasn't winked at sin. He has exposed it, and at Calvary's poured out the full extent of his wrath upon his beloved Son. And so we must, in our family life, in our assembly life, in our personal life, in our business life, in our national life, we must recognize the fact that wrongdoing must be and will be punished. Now, I'm going to speak on a subject tonight that I doubt if any of you have ever heard preached on. Now, I'm going to do that not because I hunted around for something that would be different by any means, but the Lord has impressed this on me. You have heard many messages on the love of God. hundreds of them possibly. Did you ever hear a message on the hatred of God? You say, does God hate? He certainly does. He certainly does. You'll find that in the Old Testament and the New. And I make bold to say this. True love will always hate. It will hate that which is wrong. You read of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1 or 2, is it? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now let's read from verse 16. I might say that this train of thought began in my mind when last Wednesday night our brother Mendenhall, in speaking from a chapter that has through the years spoken to my own heart again and again. You remember that he was reminding us and pointing out to us the reaction of God toward the backslidden condition of his people. That it was an attitude of sorrow, of grief. I began to think how important it is that you and I recognize the attitude of God, shall I say, or let me put it this way, the effect on God of our actions. I think if we were more concerned about that than about the effect of our actions on others, it might be better for us. My Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. If you try to please everybody, friends, you'll end up pleasing nobody. If you please the Lord, you please everybody that's worth pleasing. Now let's read here. These six things, these verses have often come to me, but they came of greater force this week, I think, than ever before. And I thought about it this way. We should not only want to abstain from that which would grieve the heart of our God and do that which would gladden his heart, but we should also want to be in harmony with him as to what he loves and what he hates. So we read in verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The New International Version has, in place of the word abomination, which is a strong word as you'll see, the NIV has detestable. Here are seven things that are detestable to God. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but this is the way it strikes me. It struck me enough to pray, not once, but many times this week, Lord, keep me from anything that's detestable to you. I owe everything to you. And I would pray that I might be kept from everything detestable in your sight. Now, what are these seven things? Naturally, we'll just be able to mention a few thoughts regarding each one. But we'll read them at least. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. I have those seven things underlined very heavily in my Bible. And I think we might all do well to underline them not only in our Bible, but in our minds, in our hearts. The God who loves you and me, the God who loved us enough to give his beloved Son, hates these things. So the more godly I become, then the more I will hate them. And I make bold to say I can't claim godliness unless I hate these things that God hates. Unless they are detestable to me as they are to him. A proud look. Hallowed of keeping with a Christian, a follower of the meek and lowly Jesus, is pride. How entirely out of place it is. It was the cause of Lucifer's fall, as we are told in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 28. And Paul, writing to Timothy, spoke of it as the condemnation of the devil. So we see immediately what company we're in if we allow this insidious thing to creep in. Now, this is absolutely contrary to the thinking of the world. Pride is something that causes people to be looked up to. The preachers that I used to listen to when I was a young man used to talk about four kinds of pride. They talked about pride of face. That's personal pride. Pride of your looks. A good friend of mine many years ago used to ask me, I knew what was coming, but I always gave him the pleasure of carrying his thoughts through. So he'd say, Harold, do you believe that beauty's skin deep? Well, I knew what he wanted me to say, so I said, yes. He said, you ought to be skinned. Well, he enjoyed that, and I never forgot it. But there's pride of face. Then the old preachers used to talk about pride of race. That's racial pride. And bragging about what race we belong to, what nationality we are. Now, that's an entirely different thing than loyalty to our country. I believe in that with all my heart and soul. But then they just talk about pride of place. That's social pride. Pride of the place we might have in society, that we might have in business, that we might have anywhere. This is pride. And remember that it's abomination to God. But then there's pride of grace, which is possibly the most dangerous of all. That's religious pride. We can be proud of what we know about the things of God. We can be proud of any gift that we might have, any ability that God in his goodness has given to us. But that in itself is abominable to God. So that there should be no place in the heart and life of a child of God for pride. I remember our Lord said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. One of the most capable Bible teachers that I ever listened to in all my life was a man now home in glory, an Englishman by the name of C.F. Hogg. He was a man, as I say, was a giant when it came to the exposition of Scripture. And yet he was one of the humblest men I've ever met. I went to a Bible conference in Toronto, Canada, where there were several thousand Christians. And I'd heard that C.F. Hogg was going to be there. And I looked all around on the platform to find this big Bible teacher. I couldn't locate anybody that I thought would be C.F. Hogg. And I leaned over to an older brother and I said, "Is Brother Hogg here?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Where is he?" And he pointed to a little man that you wouldn't be saying anything wrong about if you said he looked very insignificant. And when he got up to speak, that little man, he took out a little Bible. And I thought, uh-oh, he can't be a big preacher with a little Bible like that. You've got to have a big Bible. But he had a little Bible. So that was two strikes against him. His appearance, now his little Bible. I glanced all around to find his notes. You know, generally they're sticking out like that, because most of us have to be notable preachers. Well, he didn't have any. I thought, that's three strikes. Little man, little Bible, no notes. You know, friends, that's 56 or 57 years ago. I could tell you what he spoke on without any difficulty tonight. He gave the finest exposition of the virgin birth of Christ that I have ever listened to in almost 60 years. Clear, simple, a child could understand it, and yet no scholar could have refuted that wonderful presentation of the virgin birth of Christ. But I must move on. But I'm impressed by the fact it says here, a proud look. It doesn't even say words. It isn't a man's going around bragging about who he is or what he is. It doesn't say a proud action. It isn't anything they do that indicates pride. Just a look. A proud look. Doesn't that cut very closely? Because of me. We move on. A lying tongue. You know, I'm impressed the more I read my Bible how much God hates lying. You see, God is the God of truth. Our Lord said that the devil was the father of lies. And I'm impressed with the fact that when we come toward the end of our Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, I think it's about verse 8, where we have those unfortunate persons whom you might almost say in that verse are marching into the lake of fire. It enumerates them. And then it says the last one is all liars. It doesn't say all murderers. It doesn't say all fornicators. I'm not saying that they won't be. But it doesn't say it. But it does say, last of all, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Isn't that so? How careful we should be that everything we say is the truth. But we move on. Hands that shed innocent blood. God hates murder. And God says that when there is the shedding of innocent blood, then there must be the shedding of the blood of that murderer. Now, that's in our Bible. That's being assailed on every hand today, and you can understand that's one of the things that humanism is seeking to undermine: the death penalty for murder. That's according to the Word of God. Some have said to me when I have spoken along that line, so that's the law. Now, wait a minute, my friend, you don't know your Bible. That was spoken long before the law was given. That was spoken in Genesis chapter 9, when human government was instituted. And it's one of the pillars of human government. It was incorporated in the law, naturally. And it's brought over into the economy of grace. And the ruler, the one who is the civil ruler, who in that sense is a minister of God, he bears not the sword in vain. But I must move on. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, planning, scheming in the heart, that which is wrong, that which is evil. Read Genesis chapter 6. You'll find that basically that's what brought the flood. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Yes, there was the outward manifestation of that, but there was the inward imagination, the scheming, the planning, the plotting of the heart. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, eager to get into trouble, and to cause trouble of whatever sort you might think it to be. A false witness that speaketh lies. I want you to notice this. This impressed me. Up until this point, in verse 19, it is the members of the body that God is spoken of as hating. You notice that? It's the look, that's the eyes. It's the tongue, it's the hands, it's the heart, it's the feet, it's the members. In the previous verses, in the first five, God is speaking about the action, apart from the individual. Not that the individual isn't responsible, he or she is. That's one of the biggest mistakes that can be made. We are responsible for our actions, and we'll be held accountable for our actions. Like the man who had professed to be saved, and he had learned about the old nature and the new nature. Well, he got into trouble, and he's up before the judge, and the judge said, "Did you do thus and so?" Well, he said, "Judge, it was my old nature, it was my old man that did it, not me." So he said, "Judge, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the old man to jail, and you go on to keeping company." Well, you see, that's it. We are responsible for this old nature that we have in here. But you'll notice when it comes to 19 now, it's the individual, a false witness that speaketh lies. Here is a witness who is to bear testimony, but instead of speaking the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, he is speaking lies. How much more could be said about that, but I shall not develop it. And the seventh, he that soweth discord among brethren. If there's one thing I have prayed for these 55 years of service for the Lord, it has been that I not in any way whatsoever sow discord amongst the saints of God. Now, I've said a lot of things that people didn't like. I've said things that have been mighty plain, for I have felt that it was of God to do so. That's entirely a different thing. I remember being invited to a summer Bible conference many years ago. I wrote to the brother who invited me and said, "Now, brother, you know that the conveners of that conference do not believe in certain of my principles. I think it would be much better if I declined the invitation. I don't want to cause any trouble. If I come, I'll have to preach what I believe. I think it would be much better for me to decline." Well, they wouldn't accept that. They insisted I go. So I went along. And hadn't been there very long until in the conversational meeting, they publicly attacked me for the part that I had in the Billy Graham campaign here in Greensboro. They asked me a question. I said, the brother who asked me, I said, "Brother, I think it'd be much better if I didn't answer that question. I believe that would cause discord in this conference." But they kept at it and said, "We want your answer." I said, "All right, brother. I've been accused of many things, but I don't think I've ever been accused of cowardice. Now, here it is. You asked for it." And I told them just exactly what I believed and what I had done and what I stood for. Well, it's just as I knew. There was quite an explosion. And they came to me. Brother came to me. And I said, "Now look, brother, I told you this exactly what would happen before I came here. Now," I said, "you give me until tomorrow morning, and I'll be in my car and on my way home. And I don't want one penny from this conference. I'll pay my own expenses here and home again." For I said, "If you can't accept my ministry, I can't accept your money." I didn't want to get here into this 19th verse, sowing discord among brethren. But you know what impresses me is this, and has spoken of my heart. He that soweth discord. Now, when you sow a thing, you sow seed, and it's a very small thing. And sowing is a silent thing. And sowing is to a large extent a secret thing. When you sow, you drop a tiny little seed into the ground, and in due time you have the harvest. He that soweth discord among brethren. Brethren and sisters, may I say to you, and to my own heart as God has been saying, let us be careful of the little things that could sow discord among brethren. Sometimes it's just a look, a little look. Boy, so there's nothing to that. Read again. It's what God said. I'm just telling you what it says. Sometimes just a little word of criticism, a little word of partiality, just a little word of favoritism. Just a question mark, you know. Not saying anything. Well, I didn't say anything. No. But just raising that question mark. Is it going to sow discord? Well, if it does, remember it's detestable to God. From pride down to discord. These are the things
that God hates. God help us, brothers and sisters, to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And thus we'll be able to walk in fellowship with Him. And there's nothing sweeter. There's nothing more precious. Oh, as I get nearer to glory, my heart's desire is more and more to walk in fellowship with Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for the amazing love Thou hast had toward us. Lord, we were everything that was contrary to Thee, and yet in Thine infinite grace, Thou didst love us to the extent of Calvary. And Thou dost make us Thine own at infinite cost. Father, we can never thank Thee enough. And we pray that every heart may go home from the service tonight, just rejoicing in the fact that in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, in spite of all that we are and all we've done, Thou hast made us Thy children for all eternity. And now, as Thy children, help us, we pray Thee, to turn from all that displeasing, dishonoring to Thee, and to walk in those ways that will bring honor and joy to Thy heart. We ask this, commending ourselves to Thy loving kindness and care, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.